Good evening and welcome to the Thursday evening in-depth Bible class of the Trillicoochee Church of Christ. Thank you for joining us in this study. We have already studied the first two lessons. This evening will be the third lesson, and I believe there will be a fourth lesson. There is plenty of things to discuss. Well, we've already begun studying this. In the first lesson, we considered the evidences for the authenticity and accuracy of the Bible introduction. And the second part of that was to examine the fact that the New Testament documents were written in the first century, and we can authenticate them having been written in the first century by the authors that profess to have written them. We also applied two tests in the second lesson. The two tests we applied in the second lesson was the archaeological examination and the bibliographical test. And both of them demonstrate that the scriptures themselves are clearly authentic, written in the first century by the ones who profess to have written them, and that they have been preserved accurately down through the years. We also asked the questions, what are the implications if the Bible writers were dishonest or lied in their accounts? And that would be disastrous if it were the truth, but it is so far beyond logic and reason as to be impossible. Tonight, we're going to continue the study and examine such things as the continuity of the scriptures, how that they are harmonious in all that they have to say from beginning to end, and as well as a few other things. We'll talk about how that it had been preserved down through the years and consider the role and hand of providence in that matter. So let's begin with the continuity and consider the role of the divine in the matter of both preserving the Word of God as well as seeing to it that it has been translated well. We're talking about a book that was written over a very long, long period of time. Approximately 1,600 years, just short of 1,600 years of writing, covering a total of 55 generations. Now, from the time when the first book is recorded to have been written, which were the first five books written by Moses, until the last book was written in the New Testament, we're talking about 55 generations, reckoning a generation being between 25 to 30, most likely 30 years per generation. It is a long period of time. For a book to have been written over that long of a period of time suggests that there might be disparities in the message. It might change over the years. The ones who are adding to it or adding books to the Bible would give a conflicting message than previous writers. We'll see that's not the case. It was written by more than 40 authors from every walk of life. Let's just consider for a moment. Moses was a political leader who was trained in the universities of Egypt. That's where he was raised. He was groomed to be a prince in Egypt. Peter, on the other hand, was a fisherman, and not a very good one. You know, the reason I say that is every time you read about Jesus coming up on Peter and his fellow fishermen, they're always mending their nets. Amos was a herdsman. In fact, he says, I was never studied to be a prophet, was not trained to be a prophet. I was a herdsman and a dresser of the sycamore fruit. There's Joshua, who was a military general. And then Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer, we would say a major domo or a steward for the king of Persia. There is Daniel, who was prime minister in the courts of Babylon. Luke, who was a physician. Solomon, who was the philosopher king. And Matthew, a tax collector. And Paul, a rabbinically trained lawyer, assassin, and tent maker. These writers came from all different walks of life, different occupations, different levels of training, different levels of instruction with regard to leadership and teaching. But they wrote a cohesive message over a period of about 1,600 years. And they wrote it in multiple places. sometimes so distant that there would be little or no communication between the places where they wrote the books. Moses was in the wilderness when he began writing the Pentateuch. Jeremiah was in a dungeon when he was writing. Daniel on a hillside and in a palace. We see both of those venues talked about in his book. Paul wrote four of his epistles inside of prison walls. Luke wrote while traveling. His, especially the book of Acts, seems to be a travelogue of their journeys. John was in exile on the island of Patmos. Others were writing in the midst of the rigors of a military campaign. Still others were prophets who had to roam about. Their responsibility was to go from city to city proclaiming the message of the Lord. And whatever writing that they did would be written while they're journeying. And they also wrote at different times. David was writing in a time of war. In fact, there was very little of David's reign that wasn't involved in some military effort to expand the kingdom of Israel. However, Solomon wrote primarily in a time of peace, and he enjoyed the economic blessings of the nation of Israel, living in the shadow of David's military conquest. So it was written in different periods of time, different conditions were existing. And the writers wrote with differing moods. In fact, some quite extreme moods. You see, some of the writing comes from the heights of joy, as you see in the Song of Solomon, while others are writing from the depths of sorrow and despair and perhaps even depression that you see in the book of Jeremiah. The Bible came from multiple authors over many, many years in distant places, in different frames of mind, and in different states of war and peace. It was written on three different continents: Asia, Africa, and Europe. The Bible was written on three different continents, not just disparate countries, but different continents. And it was written in three languages, initially written in Hebrew. Elements of the Old Testament were written primarily in Hebrew. But as you get to the exile and post-exile, it was written in Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And so you can see that it's written in multiple languages as well. And it covers subject matter involving hundreds of very controversial subjects. And the same teaching that you see by Moses 1600 years before the Bible was finished harmonizes with the kind of writing that you see at the end of the New Testament in the mid to late part of the first century. They covered such subjects as the origin of man and the universe. And in spite of this being 40 different authors writing over a period of 1600 years from three different continents in multiple states of being, they said the same thing about the origin of humankind, where we came from, and about the universe that God created. It covers the nature of God, and God is the Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is the same God of Revelation chapter 22 as well. Talks about the nature of humankind and what you see about human nature and human behavior in the earliest part of the Bible is what remains consistent all the way to the end and even to the present time. But the Bible message is the same about human nature or the nature of sin. In fact, you see what we commonly call the scheme of redemption. It is God's plan for redeeming humankind began in the Garden of Eden. You find the first prophecy about it in Genesis 3, verse 15. And that theme continues to unfold from the time Moses wrote Genesis chapter 3 until the New Testament closes with the last book written. The message of man's redemption has been a constantly unfolding theme that logically follows, necessarily follows, each particular step in development along the way without a break in continuity. In spite of all these differences over a long period of time with multiple authors from different backgrounds, different places, at different times, in differing moods, on three different continents and three different languages with subject matter that is controversial, there is perfect harmony and continuity in it. How does that happen? The point is that this cannot happen without divine guidance. The same author who inspired Moses to write the first five books is the same one who inspired the New Testament writers to write the latter books of the New Testament and all the writers in between. You can see that it comes from the same source. Just to illustrate the point, W.W. Oddie has a book, and it's difficult to find. I was fortunate to get a copy myself. But he writes about the paradise lost in the book of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation. And it's a beautiful symmetry. And you can see that when Adam and Eve lose their place in the Garden of Eden, that it's not regained until you see it in the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. And everything that happens in between Genesis and Revelation describes for us the process whereby God enabled bringing humankind to the point where they can re-enter the garden of the Lord, so to speak. Have that one-to-one garden relationship with God again. Geisler and Nix, in their book commenting on this, wrote the following: whereas the gate to the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it is opened forevermore in Revelation. And there are multiple writers who have noticed, Bible students who have seen over the years, the beautiful symmetry and the harmony in everything that comes from the Word of God. Down through the centuries of its writing, the message remains consistent. And everything that follows is built upon what went before. Now, if you were to contrast, let's talk about the timing of this. Moses wrote Genesis, it is believed, in the year 1445 B.C. That's a long time ago. John wrote Revelation in 66 A.D., a span of 1511 years. 1511 years. And yet the message is beautiful and consistent. If you were to contrast the continuity of the Bible with the writings of men, imagine, just picture this for one moment. Imagine what we would have if you only took 10 authors, not 40. 10 authors from one single walk of life, one single background and education, from a single generation, in one place, at one time, with one mood, one continent, one language, to speak on just one controversial subject. What you would have is a conglomeration of conflicting ideas, not harmony. You'd have 10 different viewpoints on the subject. The point is that humankind, apart from divine aid, cannot generate a book that took 1500 plus years to write, and yet is perfectly harmonious, whether we're talking about the books written 1500 years or at the beginning, or the books written in the middle, or the ones written at the end. What's the point? The point is that if a book can be written using 40 different authors, writing over 1600 years and writing in perfect harmony with one another, then such a book can be preserved for 2000 years and be translated into language understandable by contemporary men. It's simple. If God can generate such a book, God can preserve such a book. I would submit to you that it's a greater miracle to generate it than to preserve it. The writing of this book, the Bible, is a greater miracle than the preservation of it. The writing of the Bible is a matter of divine inspiration, a miracle. The preservation and translation of the Bible is a matter of divine providence, an expression of God's order and hand in things. It is a greater miracle to generate this book. It shouldn't surprise us then that God can preserve it and see to it that we have it. Now let's talk about the translation of the Bible. This has been one of the sticking points that the textual critics of the Word, as well as several of the more liberal scholars, stumble on. They have a little difficulty with this. But the translation of Scriptures is not a new thing. In point of fact, the Bible is one of the first major books ever to have been written to be the first translated. It's the first major book ever translated. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek, Koine Greek, in 250 B.C. by some very, very careful and scrupulous translators. Between the years of 1950 and 1960, 3,000 Bible translators were at work. That's according to Guinness Book of World Records. By the end of 1993, the whole Bible had been translated into 337 major languages. 2,062 languages and dialects have translations of at least one book of the Bible. And the point is that you can see not just only continuity, but accuracy in the translation thereof. They begin with a clean and pure text, and they carefully translate it into another language, being certain that the meaning is not lost when you change from one speech to another. So someone who would speak what is commonly the common speech of the Filipinos that would have a copy of the Scriptures in his language. He could read it and know as much about the plan of salvation and what God requires of him and where he came from and where he's going as someone picking up an English copy or someone picking up a Russian or a Chinese or a Spanish copy of the text. The translation, because it is so prevalent, because there is so much of it, it would be easy to demonstrate that the Bible is an error or misleading if it were something outside of the oversight of the divine. In terms of its circulation, the circulation of the Bible as of the year 1804, and please understand that it wasn't too long before that Gutenberg's printing press in Mainz, Germany, enabled the printing of Bibles rather than the hand copying. And the very first book that he generated on that press, of course, was the Bible. But by the year 1804, a short span of time, less than a century, after the development of the press, you see 409 million copies of the Bible had been printed and distributed in the world. The problem with that is that that's near the number of the population of the world at that time. As of 1932, there were 1.3 billion copies of the Scriptures in circulation. And that's also just short of what was estimated to be the world population. Again, the Book of World Records says in 1998, the world's best-selling and most widely distributed book is the Bible, with an estimated 2.5 billion copies sold between the years of 1815 and 1975. Again, a number just short of the world population. In other words, at least 2 out of 3 or 3 out of 4 persons in the world would have access to a copy of the Scriptures. You know, this kind of flies in the face of the reasoning of skeptics who say, especially among brethren, who say that, well, what about all those persons in other places that have never heard the gospel? Nonsense. It appears that this book is greatly distributed. And what we see in these figures is a book that by an extremely wide margin has been outpublished and outsold every other book that has ever been written. So what's the point? The point is that no other book in the history of this world has ever achieved this level of universal distribution. God has seen to it that His Word has been preached and spread throughout the entire planet. It's gone everywhere. For those who would dispute that in the face of facts that cannot be disputed or argued with. You see, God has seen to it that His Word would be preached in the entire world. This process began as soon as the gospel began to be preached. In Acts the 8th chapter, beginning of verse 26, Philip meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch. And what's significant about this is the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way back to Central Africa. Within a matter of just a few years after the gospel began to be preached, do you find someone now traveling to Central Africa carrying the gospel with him? In Acts chapter 10, you find the account of Peter teaching Cornelius. Here you find the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and once it goes to the Gentiles, it spreads throughout the world without restraint. In Acts chapter 16, Paul goes to Philippi to preach. Now there's something significant about Paul journeying to Philippi. Philippi is in Europe. Now the gospel is leaving Asia and going into Europe. So we find that by this particular point, the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, that the gospel has gone into the African continent, and it has gone northeast, or northwest rather, into the European continent. So it's now on three continents within the matter of a decade or two. God seeing to it that the gospel is spread. I see the hand of providence in Acts chapter 8, where Saul of Tarsus, before he was the Apostle Paul, is authorized to bring Christians for trial and in some cases execution. And so he's making all kinds of problems there in Jerusalem, and it disperses the disciples. The text tells us that they went everywhere preaching the word. I find that fascinating because it follows the pattern that Jesus talked about whenever he gave the disciples, or the apostles, the Great Commission. He said the gospel would be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the rest of the world. The Apostle Paul, in his effort, rather Saul of Tarsus, in his efforts to suppress the gospel, drove it out of the city of Jerusalem into the environs of Judea, and from there Philip goes up to Samaria, and from that point onward the gospel spreads throughout the whole world. The persecution that took place in Acts chapter 8 only served to spread the gospel everywhere. You know, it's sort of a defeatist effort on Saul's part to try to suppress the gospel because he was the instrument by which God drove the disciples out of Jerusalem to carry the message everywhere. Before that, they appeared to be, for the most part, huddled there in Jerusalem. Sort of like, you go out into the woods, you see a puffball mushroom. And a puffball mushroom, when it starts to get old, it fills with spores and gets a brittle exterior. And if you happen to step on one of those puffballs, a cloud of spores spread out. Someone might be thinking that they're killing this ugly-looking mushroom when in fact they're propagating this mushroom. God saw to it within a few decades of the first gospel sermon that it began to spread throughout the whole world. In Acts 28, Paul goes to Rome. Here you find the gospel going to the capital nation of the Roman Empire. In Romans 15, 19 through 21, Paul has preached all over the Middle East. And what we see in this passage is that the Middle East, especially Asia Minor, has been filled with the Gospels. Churches have been started all over the Asia Minor Peninsula. In Colossians 1 and 23, less than 31 years from the time that Peter preached the first sermon, Gospel sermon, in Acts chapter 2, less than 31 years, 21 is not correct there, the Gospel has been preached to the whole world. Remarkable. God was able to see to it that His Word spread throughout the world without the advantages that we have of contemporary printing presses to develop hard copy Bibles or the electronic media which transfers the Bible instantaneously anywhere we send it. And they managed to do so in a short span of time. If God can do so then, He's seen to it that His Word is everywhere in this world. And in spite of current efforts to suppress public mention of the Word of God. And you can tell that you see on college campuses, you see it in the media especially, you see feverish efforts on the part of the news media, and on the part of liberal government, you see efforts to suppress any mention of spiritual things. Contemporary wisdom insists that the Bible is simply an outdated collection of cultural myths from the distant past. In spite of all of these protests and efforts on the part of those who would suppress the Word, the Bible still remains the number one best-selling book of all time. Don't look at the New York Times list of bestsellers. It doesn't list the Bible, but every year the Bible outsells all 10 of the best-selling books of that given year by a wide margin. A book that enjoys such universal distribution for so long a period of time will undergo no perceptible change over time and in translation. Again, the hand of providence. I don't think these things are a coincidence, do you? Now let's talk about the Bible's survival through time, its endurance. And although it was written on material that perishes, in some cases it was written on vellum, parchment, in other cases, papyrus, and in the New Testament, other materials that were even more perishable. In spite of that fact, in spite of having needed to be copied and recopied by hand for hundreds of years, it did not change in style, content, or context. And compared with the other ancient writings, both older than and contemporary with, the manuscript evidence of the Bible is greater than any 10 pieces of classical literature and history combined. There are more than enough copies of the manuscript that exist to ensure we are reading the words of the original authors. Now, it has survived down through the years in spite of multiple attempts and efforts to destroy it. You know, there are many who have tried to burn it, ban it, and outlaw it, both from the days of the Roman emperors to the present communist-dominated countries and our own liberal press, as well as such organizations like the ACLU and others of their ilk. They've tried to do away with it. They will continue to be unsuccessful. In the past, powerful efforts were made to do away with the Scriptures. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping. And in this edict required anyone caught having the Scriptures to be executed, as well as anyone finding copies of the Scriptures to destroy them. Within a span of 25 years, the Roman Emperor Constantine call for 50 copies of the Bible to be prepared at the expense of the government. And he saw to it that they were distributed throughout the empire at the expense of the government. Diocletian thought to do away with it. 25 years later, the Emperor Constantine came along and saw to it that it would be preserved anyway, in spite of the efforts against it. Another illustration, one I find amusing. Sometimes I laugh out loud when I read this. Voltaire, who was a very famous French philosopher, an atheist, he died in 1778. He made a prediction. He predicted that Christianity would be swept from existence and pass into history within 100 years of his day. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used Voltaire's own printing press and house to print and distribute Bibles. Sorry, Voltaire. Such predictions defy the Almighty who said His word will never pass away. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and 25, the word of the Lord endures forever, and it's not going away. Down through the centuries, it has survived a lot of attempts to try to make it irrelevant through criticism. You know, some of the intellectual types attempt to discredit the Word of God to make it appear silly and old-fashioned and so forth by their criticisms. Unsuccessfully, though. Hastings writes with regard to this, infidels for 1800 years had been refuting and overthrowing this book. Yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer on the pyramids of Egypt. Bernard Rahm writes, no other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology has been subject to such mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition, upon every chapter, line, and tenet. And yet, the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? Critics in our time, and especially with the social media, the capacity for numbers of persons to either like or dislike something, can make or break a book, or a play, or a movie. And those who are known critics, you know, social agents of change and so forth, in one brief byline in the newspaper or in social media, can destroy an author's efforts or a movie's reception. You know, it's not hard. In the book burnings that took place in communist China and in Nazi Germany, there are uncountable volumes of remarkable works and forgotten lore that were destroyed, and their wonder is lost forever. Time has swept away from existence all but a very, very few of the plays and philosophical essays by the classical Greeks, which are considered the founders of Western civilization. But neither time, nor enemies, nor critics have made the slightest difference in the penning, printing, publication, and preserving of the Bible. And yes, I know I like alliteration. I'm addicted to it. So why is the Bible unique? There's no other book that has been protected by the providential hand of God, just the Bible. God wants us to know His will, and He's going to let nothing keep His word from getting into the hands of anyone who wants it. It's going to happen. And the final thing we'll consider this evening is the influence of the Bible. The influence of the Bible on the rest of the literature of the world, there's really no way to measure the extent of it. But one author in writing about it, in the Greatest English Classic, said the following: if every Bible in any considerable city were destroyed, the book could be restored in all its essential parts from the quotations on the shelves of the city public library. You could go into any substantial library, never open a copy of the Bible, and reproduce the Bible from the quotes from the Bible that you will see in the literature in the library. It has had that level of impact on the writing of humankind down through the years. Yet another author wrote the following: no one can truly be called educated who is ignorant of the Bible, for they would be ignorant of what has influenced so many great writers in our time and down through the centuries. It has had a profound effect on the world itself. It has transformed the world in which we live. You know, our judicial system is based on many of the principles that are found in the Bible. The Magna Carta, which was in England many years ago, there was a fellow by the name of John who was king, and he was rather bully. And what happened was that the Magna Carta was presented as a way to take some rights away from royalty and give it to the common citizens. The principles of the Magna Carta were based upon the scriptures. It is what influenced the judicial system against which ours own is patterned in this country. It has had a profound influence. Our standards of morality that we have, I'm talking about culturally, are owed to the Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, granted, in many cases, it seems to be disappearing in our country, but it can't go away entirely. Even with the ancient characters of the Chinese language, you can look at some of the ancient characters of the Chinese language, and I'm told that in the pictographs, you will find references to the Genesis story of Adam and Eve, the garden and the flood. And we're talking about something that predates the New Testament, some of these characters. The history of the world for the past 2,000 years has been shaped for the most part by the use and or misuse of the Christian scriptures. That's how much influence it has had. What's the point? Well, the point is that no other ancient book has had one-tenth of the proof of authenticity as the Bible. No other book has one-tenth of the circulation of the Bible. No other book has had one-tenth of the influence as the Bible. The Bible is fully unique among all books. It is evident that the providential hand of God has been made visible throughout the process of writing it, which we've spent several weeks talking about, distributing, preserving, and translating the Bible, especially the New Testament, from the first century to the present. To draw this to a close this evening, consider this. The New Testament was written in the first century by the men who claimed to have written it. Their depiction of the events that can be verified historically is perfect. Their writings have not changed significantly over the years, and it requires intellectual dishonesty to dismiss the work as mythology. If time permits, Lord willing, next Thursday evening, we'll draw this study to a close, and we're going to consider two questions. The two questions that remain are, number one, can we know that the books of the Bible that we have right now are the ones that God wants us to have? We'll be talking about the canon of Scripture. Canon comes from a very old Hebrew word which means a measuring reed. Does it measure up? And second question, can we trust the American translation of the original text? Can we pick up a reliable translation of the scriptures and know what God wants of us? Thank you for joining us in this study.